Thank you, Doug. Shalom, everybody. It's great to be with you. I've heard a lot about this conference over the years, and now I have the privilege of sharing the Word of God with you and being part of this conference. So I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to hearing our brothers Vance and Bill share what God has put in their hearts as well. And we're praying that God would not just give us more information, but to change our lives as a result of this conference, that we may get to know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So, it's a wonderful conference. Looking forward to being with you all weekend long. As Doug shared, I serve with a ministry called the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. My wife and I and our son, we have two children. Our daughter, Rachel, is married in South Korea at this point. But our son, Reuben, is at home. And we live down in Minnesota, down in the States. And Minnesota is known, this is our state motto, the land of 10,000 lakes. We don't really have 10,000 lakes. We have 12,000 lakes. They just rounded it down to make a state motto. But what they don't tell you, it's the land of 10,000 lakes and 10 billion mosquitoes. But it's a great place to live, and we're thankful for where God has put us. This evening, I want to share with you a message that probably will be somewhat introductory, I'm thinking, for what Brother Bill is going to be sharing throughout the weekend. But I felt it was still something that God put on my heart to share as well. So before we get into the Word, let's talk to the God of the Word and ask for His blessing. Let's pray. Father, we just sang a hymn that is so full of truth that we really will never know what it means to be happy in Jesus unless we're willing to trust, and not just say that we trust, but to act on our trust by obeying. We live in a day where truth is vilified, where truth is no longer considered truth. We ask You through Your Holy Spirit to open the Word of God to our hearts and minds, that we may see the truth and believe and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get started, I need the help of three men. You don't have to come up here, but I need the help of three men who will just stand right where they're at. There's one brave soul. Two, three. All right. Thank you. I'm just going to ask you the same questions, very simple question. It's painless. I'm going to ask you how tall you are. All right, so let's start over here. What's your first name and how tall are you?
My name is Brian. I'm 6.5 feet.
Brian, 6.5 feet. Okay, Brian, looking at you, you know. Okay, well, I'm glad you're bringing it down, because I'd say you're more like 3 feet. Okay. How about you?
Somewhere between 3 and 6.5. Glenn,
5'10.5". Are you sure about that? I think you're more like 7 feet. Five, eight. Okay. You know what? Looking at you, I think you're more like, let's say 4 or 5. Okay. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping me out. Now, we have a difference of opinion, don't we? But my opinion is just as good as theirs, isn't it? It's not? Why? Well, their opinion, they have an opinion as to how tall they are. I have my opinion as to how tall they are.
Well, I measured.
Okay. Well, you bring up an interesting point. You measured. According to what? According to the metric ruler in Canada. Okay, so basically, you're saying that in order for us to determine who is right and who is wrong, we need a standard of measurement. Would you agree with that? In our society today, people are taught there is no absolute truth. And what is meant by that is that there is no yardstick or meter stick, what do you call it? There's no measuring by which to evaluate truth. There's no standard by which we can tell what's right and wrong. And so we're told truth is relative. But God is absolute. That's right. You're jumping ahead of me. But what we're told today is that if it's true for you, then that's fine. It may not be true for me, but if it's true for you, that's okay. Relativism is the philosophy or the belief that there are no absolutes in life. Everything is relative, meaning everything is comparable to and dependent upon everything else. There's nothing that is absolute and independent. The idea of relativism has succeeded in forming a society today that is non-judgmental on just about every issue. That attitude has permeated almost every aspect of our culture. For example, in the world of art, my wife and I sometimes go to an art museum down in the Minneapolis area. And one nice thing about it is it's free. But we go there and we enjoy looking at these beautiful paintings. We don't much like going to the gallery that has more contemporary art. Not that there's necessarily anything inherently wrong with contemporary art, but the philosophy behind much of contemporary art is this. You stand before the painting. And instead of, as the old painters and the ancient painters used to try to do, and that is to tell you a story or to paint something at which you would try to discern and interpret what their intent was. In much of art today, you can stand before it, you can have two people standing next to each other. One can look at it and say, those are beautiful clouds. Person next to him can say, those are beautiful marshmallows. And that's okay. Because the intent of the painter is not what is so important today, but what the recipient brings to it is what is considered important. Underlying that is the idea and the theory of relativism. It's affected our ethics. It's affected our politics. I understand you're having an election pretty soon, next week. Well, I don't know if any of you follow American politics, but we had an election back in the year 2000 which caused quite a stir. It was a very close election, and it came down to going to the U.S. Supreme Court. And it was based on the idea of what was taking place in Florida. They were trying to look at the ballots that people had punched. And not all of the ballots had been punched all the way through. And so some of the ballots had what they called dimple chads or pregnant chads or all sorts of chads. And the people who were trying to, the election judges were trying to determine how these people voted. So you could see pictures of them holding up the ballots and trying to discern, you know, who it was they actually voted for and was it punched all the way through, etc. It eventually went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and they came up with a decision that was very enlightening to me. They said there was nothing wrong with Florida trying to discern the intent of the voter. But here was the problem. The problem was the absence of specific standards to ensure its equal application. They needed a measuring stick. Today, it seems there are no objective standards. We're taught that in our schools. Truth is whatever a person wants to make it. It's all a matter of opinion. And so people today have very little concept of what is right and what is wrong because they don't have truth for the basis of their lives. When Jesus was on trial before the Roman governor Pilate, Pilate asked a very important question. He said, "What is truth?" I think people today are asking the same question. How would you answer them? If someone came up to you and asked, "What is truth?" How would you answer them? Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. This is just a few hours before Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified. But in John chapter 17, he's praying to his Father, sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. A wonderful prayer. Don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I want to focus on John chapter 17, verse 17. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus says this: "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Some may read, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." There is an article, a definite article there in the text. Sanctify them in the truth. Now, Jesus was not just praying for his disciples who were there with him at the time. He was praying for us as well, if you look down into verse 20. He was praying that his Father would set us apart, would sanctify us for a special purpose in the truth. Jesus didn't ask that we would be set apart in someone's opinion. Instead, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth." In other words, there is an objective standard outside of man by which he can live his life and measure right and wrong. There is a measuring stick. It's a standard that is foundational to everything in our lives. If we don't have the truth, if we don't know the truth, then we're like a ship without a rudder. We'll go anywhere. We'll believe anything. We'll adopt anything. We flounder around following every new fad that comes along. And even Christians do this. If we are to be set apart in truth, if we are to have the truth as the foundation of our lives, then the next question would be, what is it? Jesus tells us, he says, "Your word is truth." God's word is truth. Amen. And I want to share with you real quickly two aspects to God's word. First of all, the written word of God. God's word, the Bible, is pure truth. There's nothing false about it. It's not tricky. It's not deceitful. It's not partially true. It's wholly, completely, purely true. in every aspect of it, in every word, in every letter. It's the anchor for our souls. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the anchor for our salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You want to know how to get saved? You want to know how to become right with God? Go to the book. Go to the Biblos. Go to the Word of God. And it will show you who Jesus Christ is, who you are, and your need of Him, and how by faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be saved. Jesus died to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us eternal life. Not just a change of destination, but an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. Our sin is in the way. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to take care of that problem by paying the penalty. He died for you and for me. And He rose from the dead with God's stamp of approval. "Today I have declared it. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You want to know how to get saved? It's right here. But the Word of God is also a foundation, an anchor of our soul for our daily life. Just look down to the next verse, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do I live my life? Nothing's changed. It's right in the book. Every part of it. God breathed. So that we may know how to live our lives. So that we may be equipped for every good work. What is truth? Your word is truth. The written word of God, but there's a second aspect to the word of God, and that is the incarnate word of God. The Bible says in John 1:14 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the written Word of God. Jesus Christ incarnate, the revealed Word of God. When you saw Him, you saw truth lived out. Not partially, not haphazardly, but 100%. That's why He could say to Philip, "Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's this last statement of Jesus Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," that flies in the face of our postmodern relativistic society. They don't like that. They would much rather have Jesus have said, "I am a way. I am a truth. I am a life. I'm one among many." But that's not what He said. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our culture today says whatever you want to believe about God is okay. Your religion is just as good as mine. After all roads lead to heaven, don't they? That's what they say. If the Philippian jailer asked his question today, what must I do to be saved? The answer in our culture would not be what Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Rather, the answer given today by most people would be, well, follow whatever spiritual tradition you want. There are trends taking place in our day that are moving towards what the Bible calls the apostasy. Trends that are based in this relativistic thought that all roads lead to heaven. Let me just give you a few examples. This is a few years now, but back in October of 1999, there were 200 representatives from 20 religions that went to the Vatican. And while they were there, they heard messages on not judging one another, and basically all religions are equal and are lead to heaven. Various groups were there: Asian monks, Catholic priests, Muslim women in headscarves, Africans and American Indians in the traditional clothing of their own countries. There was an American Indian pivoting in the center of the square at sunset, blessing the four corners of the earth. Muslims spreading out the newspapers in the marble colonnade to kneel toward Mecca and pray. It was a convocation called in order to communicate one thing. We're all the same. We can all get along. And basically, truth is relative. As long as you are sincere in whatever religion you observe, then that should be enough. Interreligious collaboration, working together. And that same conference, in the same year, a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was signed by the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican. And the Pope hailed it as the church's reconciliation. News reports said that doctrinal condemnations and mutual hostility followed Luther's protest, but Sunday's signing, achieved after 30 years of negotiation, marks a symbolic end to all that. Notice the date that this joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, notice the date that it was signed on. What's significant about that date? October 31st. Halloween, okay. Yes. It's not Halloween that's significant. They signed it on the very day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg. And this agreement that they came to is not the same justification by faith that Martin Luther preached. On June 26, 2000, there was a signing of a charter that began what became known as the United Religions Initiative. The purpose of the United Religions Initiative is to promote enduring daily interfaith cooperation, to end religiously motivated violence, and to create cultures of peace, justice, and healing for the earth and all living beings. Some of those who were there signing this: drummers from Malawi and India, meditations and sacred ceremonies from such diverse traditions as Sikh, Mayan, Indigenous, Brahma Kumaris, Hindu, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Zoroastrian, Wiccan, Native American, and a labyrinth walking meditation. All these were part of this in signing the United Religions Initiative, which they say in their principles, members of the URI shall not be coerced to participate in any ritual or be proselytized. All right, now what's significant about the phrase "or be proselytized"? Well, it communicates that there's no need for proselytization because we all get there anyway. All roads lead to heaven. Truth is relative. In 1988, the Council for a Parliament of the World's Religions was started. The mission of the Council for a Parliament of the World's Religions is to cultivate harmony among the world's religious and spiritual communities and foster their engagement with the world and its other guiding institutions in order to achieve a peaceful, just, and sustainable world. Principles of this organization is to seek to promote interreligious harmony rather than unity. The work is based on convergence rather than consensus. You don't have to agree. We're just converging together. They work according to a methodology of facilitation rather than through the creation of organizational structures. They hold a parliament roughly every 5 years. There was one held in Barcelona in 2004. Had 8,000 religious leaders there and lay people from over 75 countries. They also had another one in Australia in December of 2009. As the world's largest interreligious gathering, the Parliament will convene religious and civil leaders and people of faith, spirit, and goodwill from at least or more than 80 countries, foster interreligious, civil, and cross-cultural dialogue on important local, national, and global issues, and invite over 10,000 participants to work together for a just, peaceful, and harmonious society. And so they brought a lot of people there to Australia at this occasion, again communicating one thing. All roads lead to heaven. Truth is relative. The Declaration Toward a Global Ethic was endorsed at the 1993 Parliament of the World's Religions in Chicago. It urges all men and women of goodwill to join in the commitment to these vital shared principles. And in the introduction of this global ethic, it says, we affirm that a common set of core values is found in the teachings of the religions and that these form the basis of a global ethic. So it's a smorgasbord. They look at all the religions and they put together this global ethic, and maybe everybody will follow that. There was a global congress, World's Religions After September 11th, held in Montreal in 2006. Religions represented Baha'i, Buddhists, Chinese folk religionists, Christians, Confucianists, Hindus, Jains, I believe it's pronounced, Jews, Madeans, Muslims, Shintoists, Sikhs, Taoists, Wiccans, and Zoroastrians. Does everybody understand what Wiccans, what that involves? It's witchcraft. They said in their program, proselytization of one religion by another is a major source of conflict among religions. Mahatma Gandhi despaired of peace itself in the world so long as such proselytization continued. Might it not be time to call a halt to proselytization temporarily so that religions could devise ways of transmitting their message without giving the appearance of imposing it on others? In other words, what that communicates to me is that your message isn't worth sharing. So we're going to put a temporary halt on it so that everybody can get along and nobody feels like that someone else is imposing their faith on someone else. They go on to say in their program, can this common search for peace and harmony embodied in the practice of yoga or similar spiritual exercises provide a point of convergence for the world's religions in practice, notwithstanding the doctrinal differences which characterize them? Thus, religions might turn out to be in sync in spiritual practice while differing doctrinally. Might not a positive response to September 11th then consist in emphasizing the convergence of spiritual practices among the various religions? So how is everybody going to get together? Not by doctrine. Not by a belief system, because then you'd have to have some type of measuring stick. Instead, just by our practices, our experiences together. I believe all of these trends are going down the road to more and more relativism and less absolutism. In other words, all religions, though having their differences of belief and tradition, are looked at as equally good, equally acceptable, and promoting this idea is seen as the true way to bring world peace and harmony. I believe these are prophetic trends, preparing for a future one world church or religion, a future apostasy. Now, in its basic meaning, the word apostasy means a departure. Sometimes it's used in Scripture to refer to a political rebellion, sometimes to a spiritual rebellion. But I would like to put forth and suggest this definition. Apostasy is a condition of spiritual rebellion resulting from a departure from God and His ways. In the future, the Bible tells us there will be a specific apostasy. There's always been some apostasy. But in the future, a specific apostasy will come. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church. Apparently someone was disturbing them, saying that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. But look in verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," that's apostasy, that's the departure, "comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," known elsewhere as the Antichrist. So, there is a specific apostasy. Notice the article once again. The falling away. What will characterize that apostasy? Well, people will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1. We're also told they will not endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. Morally corrupt, they will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. A specific apostasy yet to come. When is it going to come? Well, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:1, latter times, last days. These phrases can refer to the time during the millennium as well, but often they are used in Scripture to refer to the time preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not the rapture, where we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but the second coming of Jesus Christ, where He sets His feet on planet Earth once again. There are certain events that must take place before Jesus Christ returns at His second coming. Specifically, the apostasy will come before the Antichrist is revealed, as we just read here in 2 Thessalonians 2. So when will the Antichrist be revealed? Differences of opinion on that, as you can imagine. But I believe that the Antichrist will be revealed during a temporary transitional period of unknown duration. When does that take place? Well, I believe in a pre-trib rapture. A rapture that takes place before the tribulation period. After the rapture of the church, many people think that it's the rapture of the church that begins the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. I don't believe it's the rapture that begins the countdown of that last 7 years. Instead, it's the signing of the covenant by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. So, in between the signing of the covenant and the rapture, I believe there is a temporary or transitional period that will take place. I don't think it'll be very long, but certain things will need to take place. So let me just outline what I believe the order of events would be, and some of these may happen fairly quickly. First of all, the catching up of the bride of Christ, the rapture of the church. Secondly, the apostasy then comes. If the true bride of Christ, if the true church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, what is left? Not the true church. Not the true bride of Christ. Thirdly, the restrainer, whom I believe refers to the Holy Spirit, in his restraining ministry will be removed. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will not be active on the earth, because there will be people who will be getting saved during the tribulation period. Innumerable numbers of people. The Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration, obviously, and so people will be getting saved. His ministry will continue. But his restraining ministry of restraining the appearance or the revealing of the man of sin, that ministry will be removed. So then there will be the revelation of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will quickly rise to power and ally himself with the apostasy, the false institutional church or religion symbolized by the great harlot in Revelation chapter 17. Sixth, the Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel, which I believe officially begins the day of the Lord, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, sometimes referred to as the tribulation period. And then number seven, at the midpoint of those 7 years, the apostasy will be overthrown by the Antichrist, Revelation 17, 16. The false church, the false institutional church, the false religion, the one world group hug will be thrown down by the Antichrist. He will then become the epitome of spiritual rebellion by demanding his own personal and exclusive worship, Revelation 13. You'll have to have, those living in those days, will have to receive the mark of the beast either on their right hand or on their forehead, or they will be executed. Relativism will no longer be accepted. The Antichrist will bring in his own absolutism. In effect, the Antichrist will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the dragon except through me. Unfortunately, many in the church today do not recognize the present trends that are happening around us, along with their prophetic implications. And so many of those in the body of Christ will just follow right along. In fact, may even silently agree in their hearts that other faiths and other religions are just as good and right as belief in Christ. After all, who are we to judge? Apostasy often entails a slow and gradual process. Much like the moorings that fasten a ship to its dock, I believe history has shown that along with the fundamentals of the faith, certain foundational commitments must be maintained in order to prevent the drift towards apostasy. What are some of those all-important moorings that we should have? Let me quickly give you five. Number one, a commitment to the inerrancy of the Bible. Years ago, Harold Lindzell, who wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible, observed down the road whether it takes 5 or 50 years, any institution that departs from belief in an inerrant scripture will likewise depart from other fundamentals of the faith and at last cease to be evangelical in the historical meaning of that term. That's one of the moorings. Number two, a commitment to propositional revelatory truth. The use of other sources to determine what is truth, for discovering ultimate revealed truth. Other sources such as tradition, culture, reason, the scientific method, or experience. Those things may be useful tools, but to say those are the yardsticks, those are the measuring rods to determine ultimate truth, ultimately, effectively diminishes the authority of the Bible. And so eventually there's no objective standard by which to measure truth and by which to measure heresy. Man becomes the measure. Number three, a commitment to clarity of theological and doctrinal terms. Millard Erickson observed that about theological liberals. He said, they continue to use the same terminology, but they invest it with different meanings. Be careful. Make sure people clarify their theological terms. Because in theological circles today, it's not as important to try to understand objectively the words and expressions and the intent of the author as much as what you bring to the reading. It's like the art, the paintings. What do you see in it? Number four, a commitment to separation. Entangling alliances with unbelievers can lead to compromise. Ask Solomon. There is a reason in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. This is why young people, parents and pastors exhort you and urge you, don't marry someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that God doesn't love them. It's not that Jesus Christ didn't die and rise again for them too, but do not become unequally yoked. Because what happens many times is instead of thinking, well, I can lead him to the Lord, many times you are the one that begins to drift and fall away. Number five, a commitment to pleasing God. This is a subtle but major shift towards apostasy. When you start seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God, you start to drift. And you start compromising. The Bible and history are fraught with examples. How are your moorings? How are you doing? In our day, it's difficult to find the truth, even in many churches. But we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I know Brother Bill is going to be doing this. The emergent church is quite a problem today. It's the, quote, Christian version of postmodernism. Modernism is the worldview that was held approximately from 1650 to 1965 that was characterized by rationalism, the belief that reason is the source of knowledge and truth, and empiricism, the belief that knowledge and truth are derived from experience and observation, especially as used in the scientific method. That's modernism. But postmodernism is the worldview held approximately from 1965 to the present that is characterized by incredulity towards meta-narratives. In other words, I'm really skeptical about your meta-narrative. Oh, well, I didn't even know I had one. What is a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is sometimes defined as a universal guiding principle or system of thought, grand stories that, from a postmodernist point of view, control, contain, and interpret reality, that are usually defended by force, perpetuate violence, are instruments of power. They ignore and obscure other local narratives, other versions of the truth. What is all this gobbledygook saying? It's saying they're incredulous, they're skeptical about claims of objective truth. Because truth is relative. So if you believe in absolute truths or any controlling overarching structures, to a postmodernist, you hold to a meta-narrative. It's suspicious of absolute and overarching structures, one-sided views of history, or the exclusivity of the gospel. And it seeks to deconstruct them, tear them apart, take them apart. Postmodern critical theories such as deconstruction and post-structuralism reject ideas of representation and authorial intention. In other words, they reject the idea that we can really know what any author means. Any book, any author, you really can't know what he means. Because language is not a wonderful way of communicating truth or containing truth. In fact, the whole idea that truth can be transferred from one person, like a writer, to another person, the reader, that's silly. The problem with that is that it's a self-defeating position because a postmodern writer intends for us to understand from his own writing that we cannot understand his writing. This is incarnational living today. This is a satire poster on the emergent idea. What would Jesus do? I'm pretty sure he'd do the kind of stuff I think is cool. And this is how, even in missions, the idea of postmodernism is affecting how missions is done today. This is incarnational living. This is how Jesus would act today, according to them. I'm sure you're familiar with this book that just recently came out, Love Wins, by Rob Bell, who's the founding pastor at Morris Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Several years ago, he says, we had an art show at our church. I had been given a series of teachings on peacemaking, and we invited artists to display their paintings, poems, and sculptures that reflected their understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. One woman included in her work a quote from Mahatma Gandhi, which a number of people found quite compelling, but not everyone. Rob Bell writes, someone attached a piece of paper to it. On the piece of paper was written, reality check, he's in hell.
Hallelujah.
Really? Gandhi's in hell? He is? We have confirmation of this? He writes, somebody knows this without a doubt, and that somebody decided to take on the responsibility of letting the rest of us know. Basically, his book is promoting the idea that in the end, God's love will win so that those who die, even if they die without trusting Christ, they will not go to a place called hell where they will be eternally punished. Joel Osteen gave an interview with Larry King a few years ago. He's a senior pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, the largest church in the United States with 30,000 people every weekend. One Saturday night service, four on Sunday. Message broadcast in the top 25 television markets and a bestseller writer. But in this interview with Larry King, we're not going to read all of it. He goes on, Larry King tries to pin him down and say, if you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. That's what some of his guests have said before. And Osteen says, I don't know. Well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Well, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Well, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? In other words, Larry King is saying, well, if they say the only way to get saved is to believe in Jesus Christ alone, then they're wrong, aren't they? Goldstein says, well, I don't know. He says, I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, this is the pastor of the largest church in the United States who doesn't know. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, I believe that we as Christians are going to have to come to grips with this one major doctrine in the days in which we live. And we're going to have to decide once and for all how firmly we really believe it. Because relativism is going to increase. And as it increases, And as the world becomes increasingly pagan and increasingly polytheistic in its social acceptance, the ones who will be viewed as the biggest threat to world peace and unity will be Bible-believing Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. And there very well may be persecution as a result of that. So you're going to have to decide. Do you believe this? If you're about ready to be burned at the stake or thrown to the lions, do you really believe this? It used to be, I don't know if they do this anymore, but when a witness would take a stand in the court of law, he'd have to put his hand on the Bible and answer the question, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" In our relativistic culture, and as the world continues to say there are no absolutes, no ultimate standards, all roads lead to heaven, when the coming apostasy is just around the corner, are you prepared as a witness of Jesus Christ to lovingly yet unswervingly to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.